encouragement to look out and see more and more faces. I remember 5 months ago, I stood up here with a little camera right here and preached to an empty room. This is much more fun. We are in a series on the book of Psalms, and today we're in Psalm 30. It's what we call an acknowledgement song or a song of personal praise, and we're going to look at that. Just before we do, just to let everyone know what the next month and the fall and the winter brings. Lori and I will be taking a short vacation. We'll be leaving at the end of this week for 2 weeks, and we'll be out for 3 Sundays, and Josh will be continuing in the series of Psalms. We'll be flying to Maine to visit a good friend, Tracy. Some of you met her last year when she visited. We're going to be spending some time there. I'll actually be preaching at her church on the 30th, so it's not a total vacation, but her pastor and his wife will be taking a bit of a few days vacation and asked if I would fill in for him while we're there. And Safe Harbor Chapel is the name of the church, and it's actually a church, one of our supporting churches during our time in Russia. And so I had an opportunity to speak there a number of years ago when they first began supporting us, and have never been back to that church. So this will be an opportunity to face-to-face say thank you to them for the years that they supported us. When we return, that'll be week 10 of the Psalm series, and my plan at this point is to look at the most familiar psalm of psalms. You're thinking, which one is that? And probably most of you are thinking Psalm 23. And Psalm 23 is really an interesting psalm to preach because everybody knows that psalm, so there's nothing you can surprise them with. Or is there? And then after that, we'll be picking up again 2 Samuel. We'll be finishing our look at the life of King David. And I look forward to having a lot of time over these next 2 weeks to just spend time in 2 Samuel myself, because I'm sure Lori and Tracy will be doing a lot of very important conversations will take place among those two. And so I'll have plenty of time to spend some time in 2 Samuel over these next couple weeks. So I'm actually looking forward to that, just having some time to do some preparation for when we come back to 2 Samuel. But today we're looking at Psalm 30. And I intentionally picked Psalm 30 as we go away for a short time because I want us to leave today just with thankful hearts for what God has done among us. You know, we live in times where sometimes it's difficult to do that. We get distracted with everything that's going on in our country and politically, and then COVID, and sometimes you get a little down, and the room is not full on Sunday. But I want us to look at this psalm, and it's a psalm of thanksgiving, and I want us to go away being very thankful and having thankful hearts for what God has done for us. And Psalm 30 is a psalm that should lift the heart of every believer, no matter where you are in your life, no matter what's going on personally in your life. You may be a believer, and you say, you know, the joy of my salvation, my Christian life seems a bit apathetic, lethargic. I'm living a lethargically Christian life. There's an old hymn that is based on this psalm. We didn't sing it today because I'm pretty sure most of us don't know it. But there's the chorus of that hymn. It goes like this, and it expresses perfectly the hope that we need when we're struggling. And the words go, "Hold on, my child, joy comes in the morning. Weeping only lasts for the night. Hold on, my child. Joy comes in the morning. The darkest hour means joy is just in sight. And you may feel like you're in that darkest hour. Well, Psalm 30 is for you. You may be on the other end of the spectrum where you're saying life is great and I've never been growing so much in my spiritual life and I feel closer to the Lord than ever. Psalm 30 is for you as well. Psalm 30 should be an encouragement to continue to fight the fight and to follow hard after Christ and to not stop doing what you're doing because you're in the best place that you can be in your life. And it's all because of the grace of God. And so we look at Psalm 30 this morning. We divide it into three parts. In order to understand that, in order to understand this psalm, we'll talk about those three parts. But to really understand this psalm, we need to kind of understand the setting. There are some psalms we have no clue who wrote it or when they wrote it or what it was, but they're good psalms. And there are some psalms we know what's happened. And in this psalm, I believe that this psalm goes back to the punishment of David and the people of Israel for the national census that David took. You may remember that story in First Chronicles chapters 21 and 22, actually. David dedicates or consecrates the house of the Lord when he purchases the threshing floor from a man named Ornan, the Jebusite, and he offered up a sacrifice. And the setting of that dedication is the altar that's on the threshing floor of Ornan. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we read about that. Verse 18 says, "Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that he should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So David goes up because Gad told him to do that. And Ornan in verse 20, now Ornan was threshing the wheat, and he turned and saw an angel and his four sons who were with him. They hid when they saw the angels. And David came to Ornan and he said, Give me the threshing floor, that I may build an altar to the Lord." And of course, this David's the king. So Ornan, what does he do? He falls down and pays homage to David, and he says in verse 23, "I give it all to you. You take it and you do what you need to do with it." Verse 24, "But King David said to Ornan, 'No, but I will buy them for the full price. I will not take from the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing.'" You know, I read that this week and I thought, that's a great title for a sermon. Offerings that cost me nothing. And I think, what are the offerings in my life that I try to give to God, but they cost me nothing? When God says you need to lay down your life for me, do my offerings really cost me anything? Well, that's a different sermon. So David said to Ornan, verse 25, "I'll pay you 600 shekels." In verse 26, "And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called to the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of the burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put the sword back into the sheath." We'll find out what that's all about. "At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there." And then verse 1 of chapter 22, "Then David said, 'Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel.'" So why did God tell him to do that? Why did David do that? Well, you have to go back to the beginning of chapter 21. It says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." That gives us a clue that numbering Israel, not a good idea. If Satan stood against Israel and incited David to do it, it's probably not a good idea. "But David said to Joab, his commander, 'Go number Israel, Beersheba to Dan, from north to south, number everyone.'" And then Joab says to him, "May the Lord add his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not my lord the king? all of them my Lord's servants? Why then should my Lord require this? Why should it be a curse of guilt upon for Israel? Joab knew this was not the right thing to do, but David was the king, and so it happened. Verse 7, but God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel, and David said to God, I have sinned greatly. And God says to him, yes, you have, and there are consequences, and you have three options. And what are the three options? And he said to David, seer, go tell David, says the Lord, three things I offered you. Choose one of them that I may do it. And those three things, 3 years of famine, or 3 months of devastation by your enemies with the sword, or 3 days of the sword, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence in the land. And David said, I can't do this. I can't make that decision. And David said again, I'm in great distress, and I fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. And so what did God do? He sent the pestilence. He sent pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And the angel of death comes to Jerusalem, and the Lord said, that's enough. That's enough. Stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven, earth and heaven, and his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, Was it not I who gave command to number the people? Is it not I who have sinned and done great evil? But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O my God, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people. And the angel put his short sword back in the sheath. We need to understand that story. To understand this psalm, we need to understand that story, that David took a census. He numbered the people, and God judged the sin of David and brought the land under the sword of the angel and killed 70,000 people. And he was on his way to Jerusalem, and David sees himself under judgment at the place of death. Perhaps the plague had come upon David even. We're not told that. And he offered a sacrifice, and God delivered them. And it's from that setting that we understand Psalm 30. Psalm 30 became an anthem for Israel. It became an anthem of dedication of the temple. As a matter of fact, in chapter 22, you know, David didn't build the temple, but he basically bought it. In chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles, tells us about all that David purchased, and some say that the price keeps going up. By today's standard, perhaps $100 billion was the cost of this temple. That seems astronomical. David had pretty full coffers, apparently. But this became a song of dedication, and it's sung at Hanukkah, the dedication feast. It's a song written by David and was sung at the threshing floor of Ornan. So you may be wondering, so what's the big deal? What's wrong with taking a census? We're in the middle of a census, from what I hear. If you haven't filled it out online, people are going to come around, knock on your door, and ask how many people live in your house. We're in the middle of that process now. So what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is he started violating the rules of God for God's king. Remember Saul. Saul was told, you know, don't rely on chariots and don't rely on horses. Well, David's starting to count it all. He's starting to multiply chariots and horses and counting how many people are in Israel and how big is his army. And he's beginning to trust in himself. And every time Israel trusts in themselves, they get wiped out. And so what is David going to learn in Psalm 30? What David is going to learn is that even when he sins, God is faithful. And because God is faithful, we know this in verse 5, that weeping may stay for a night, but joy comes in the morning. You see, Yahweh's favor in David's life, his unmerited favor, we would call it his grace. His grace is for a lifetime, but his discipline, his chastisement is for a moment. And from David's experience of this deliverance from his sin, from his disobedience, David praises God, and he praises him that his anger is for a moment and his favor is for a lifetime. Remember David, he's God's chosen one. He's God's elect. He is God's representative on earth. David is in covenant relationship with God. And what he discovers through this experience is that God's favor extends for his entire lifetime, but his discipline is only for a moment. So three parts. In verses 1 through 5, we see that David is worshiping this God of salvation. And then in verses 6 through 10, David is pleading to this God of salvation. He will actually go back and say, we worship God because he saves. And I want to tell you what happened in my life. I pleaded with God, and this is the situation that happened. And then in verses 11 and 12, he's dancing again before this God of salvation. So let's look beginning in verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. God, I lift you up. Some of your translations may say, I exalt you. We just sang that. I believe the NIV says, I exalt you. David is saying, I lift you up. Why? Because you lifted me up. This is a picture of the bucket being drawn out of the well. You lifted me out of the well, and you have not let my enemies rejoice over me. Why is that important? Why would David care? Because Israel was not a democracy. Israel was not a socialist government. Israel was not a communist government. Israel was a theocracy. Israel was a government when God is king. And David is the king under the king. David is God's theocratic representative. He is God's representative on earth. And if he goes down to the pit, if he dies, the enemies of God will rejoice. They will rejoice. Why? Because David as king, his life is completely absorbed in the work of God. And should he die, the enemies of God rejoice. Remember those who were the enemies of God in the land of Canaan, they were set to destroy Israel because they were against the plan of God. And David says, don't let my enemies rejoice over me. That's what it means when we say David was a man after God's own heart. What we mean is David was consumed with the purposes of God on earth. And I read that and I think, what consumes me? Am I consumed with the purposes of God on earth? You know, I think, what consumes my thoughts as I go throughout my week? Are my thoughts consumed with the work of God on earth? What consumes my time during the week? What consumes my talents? How consumed am I in using my talents for the work of God on earth? The hard one for us is what consumes our treasure? What consumes our treasure? Where a man's treasure is, there is his heart also. What consumes us? David was consumed with the purposes of God. And in verse 2, he gives us kind of a summary statement here. He acknowledges that God has delivered him. And in verse 2 and 3, he says, O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. You have healed me. That's a pretty literal statement there. And some would say David was ill. David was on his deathbed. But healing doesn't necessarily have to be a physical healing. You know, David was emotionally in a crisis. He was distressed. He couldn't make a decision on what his what his punishment should be. It doesn't have to necessarily be a physical healing, though it could have been that. In verse 3, he kind of states it poetically. He says, "Oh Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol, from the grave." This is not hell. This is where everybody goes. "You have brought up my soul from death." It doesn't mean he was dead and he brought him back to life, but he was on the verge of death. "And you restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit." This could also be translated, you brought me back, you gave me life that I should not go down to the pit. The idea is that God has rescued him when he was on the verge of death. Now there are some, I believe even in this room, who, you know, you could take that verse, verse 3, as a life verse. That there were times when you felt like you were on the verge of death, whether that was an illness, whether that was a car accident, and you were in the hospital or could have been killed, or whether that was a time when there was a drug addiction or an alcohol addiction, and you just felt like, "God, if you don't do something, I am going to die." And God drew you up. And if that was before you were saved and you were wrapped up in whatever it was, and you're on the verge of death, and God says, "You know, I'm not done with him. I'm not done with her. She is one of mine. He is one of mine." He doesn't know it yet. And God drew you up from that experience. And when you look at that and you see God's grace in that event when you could have died, but God was going to save you by his grace. So he says, "You restored me to life from among those who go down to the grave. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints." He gives a personal testimony in verses 1 through 3, and then he invites the whole congregation to sing praises to the Lord, O you saints, you loyal ones. Sing praises to him, all you believers. Sing praises to the Lord and give thanks to his holy name. Or literally, give thanks to his holy remembrance, the remembrance of his holiness. You know, we read that over and over in the Psalms, and I always go back to Isaiah 6, and I mention that because we cannot fully grasp the holiness of God, the total otherness of God. How do you understand that? Isaiah didn't understand it. Isaiah didn't understand it until he had a vision when he saw God, and he saw those around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And what did he do? He fell down and he said, I'm as good as dead. I'm a man of unclean lips." And he had his lips touched with the coals. And if Isaiah couldn't understand that, how much less do we understand actually the holiness of God? We need to ask God to open the eyes of our hearts and our minds to understand who he is in his holiness. In verse 5, the lesson. This is the lesson, the entire psalm. "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." Literally, it says, "For a moment is spent in his anger, but a lifetime is spent in his favor." That is the point of this psalm. Does God get angry? Yes, as we look at it, God gets angry. Do you get angry when your kids disobey? Yes, you get angry. How long is that anger? It's for a moment. And then your kid does something really cute, and all that anger is gone. And his favor is a lifetime, and your favor toward your kids is for a lifetime, no matter what they do. And if you are redeemed, if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, his favor is eternal. We think in the moment, and the moments are difficult. The moments are hard. If we could just stop thinking like humans and we could start thinking like God, because God thinks of the lifetime. God thinks of the eternity. And in verse 5, he says, the weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes in the morning. He speaks of weeping as though it's a person. And he says, weeping, this person, Mr. Weeping, he's a guest who comes to stay for a short time. He comes to stay for a night. But joy comes as the resident of the house. And joy comes in the morning and he stays throughout the day. Literally, it says, in the evening, weeping comes to lodge as a guest, but joy comes to stay in the morning. Sometimes that joy seems like it's gone, and David had that same feeling at times. You remember Psalm 51, what does he pray? Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Joy is that calm assurance in our life that everything is good because of the righteousness of Christ in our life, that we're covered with the righteousness of Christ. Everything is right in our relationship with God legally, which makes us want to obey God. And everything is right in our relationship with God, not only legally, but practically. That joy is the assurance we have. And David says his tears may come for a night. Those tears may come for 2 months. Those tears may come for 2 years. But there is a morning coming when joy will come to stay. Now, I don't know what you've been through in your life, and you don't know what I've been through in my life, but I know there are some who've experienced some terrible things, spousal betrayal, maybe the death of a loved one or the funeral of a child. Maybe the biopsy did not come back with good news. I think of my brother-in-law, Lori's brother, Terry, who at age of 25 was in an accident and 3 months in a coma, had to learn to walk and talk and eat again. And his life was never the same, although he's one of the most joyous guys I know. But there is a day coming when his joy will be full, and that will never end, and the weeping will end. You know, even with all of this, even with whatever difficulty comes in life, we still have a blessed hope. All of those things are tough, and we would never make light of any of those things. They are difficult, but as Charles Spurgeon said, he puts it this way, our trials will then seem light and momentary afflictions. Let us go on boldly. If the night never be so dark, the morning comes, which is more than they can say who are shut up in the darkness of hell. Do you know what it is thus to live in the future, to live on expectation? Happy believer, to have so sure, so comforting a hope. It may be all dark now, but it will soon be light. It may be all trial now, but it will soon be all happiness. What matters it though weeping may endure for a night, when joy comes in the morning? David tells them, you may be in the thick of it now. You may be weeping now. But if you know God, joy is coming. And then verses 6 through 10, he takes them back. This is what I went through, is what he's saying. He remembers the grace of God. In verse 6, probably thinking of that census. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. That's a pretty bold, proud statement. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. And a spirit of independence from God, the sin of numbering his people, of thinking, I've got this. The act of trusting in himself rather than trusting in God. God seems to take that sin, the sin of self-sufficiency, pretty seriously. He killed 70,000 people because of it. That was the payment for David's sin. And David says, once I was prosperous, once I had it, I was in control of it all. Never think that you're in control of life changes so quickly. Humility is the key to relationship with God. We are not the center of the universe. Nothing revolves around us. And David says, I shall never be moved. I shall never be shaken. Nothing can shake me. What happens when we become that person? When we're in the position where, you know, I've got this. What happens is that we become comfortable. We become lethargic. We become apathetic. When we say, I got this, I don't need anyone, I don't need God, I've got this, we become apathetic in our attitudes and in our spiritual life. And David then says, by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain strong. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. Lord, you are the one who made my mountain strong. I don't know what your mountain is. Many think this is referring to Jerusalem for David, Jerusalem's kingdom, his kingdom, his security, that God made that strong. But when David said, I shall not be moved, and God hid his face, David was in dismay. David was in despair. He was in trouble because he trusted in himself and not in God. He says, when you blessed me, I was strong. But when you hid your face, I was struck with terror. Why did God hide his face? Why did David feel like God hid his face? Because God doesn't want apathetic, lethargic relationships. God wants relationships that are committed to him, that are dependent on him. He doesn't want us to be lukewarm. And David says in verses 8, to you, O Lord, I cry, and to you, to the Lord, I plead for mercy. The idea is that I keep on crying, that I am desperate. I am in a desperate position, and I fall on your mercy, and I cry out, I plead for mercy. You know, all of a sudden, David's prayer life becomes very important for him. I think if we look at our prayer life sometimes, we could probably be a barometer of our trust in ourselves and our trust in God. When we are no longer capable of doing it and we're in a desperate situation, we call out to God. We pray. Our prayer life becomes very earnest. But when I find myself depending on myself and not on God, then my prayer life becomes very shallow. He pleaded because he perceived that this sickness, whatever this was, this pestilence perhaps, it wasn't simply a judgment of God because God wanted to get retribution. It wasn't simply, okay, you sin, okay, so now this is going to happen. But God's correction, God's punishment was a correction of judgment. It was a judgment that was meant to correct David from his sin. It was a judgment that was meant to wake him up, to bring him back to his senses, to give him the understanding that it is necessary for you to be dependent on God and not for yourself. You need to be God confident and not self-confident. And in verse 9, what profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, he's beginning to reason with God, not to manipulate God, but to say, God, it implies here repentance. Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? The obvious rhetorical question, but the answer would be no, it won't. If you return me to dust, I'll not be able to praise you. But if you rescue me from this, I will praise you. I will praise you. You know, there are, you've heard the phrase, what do you call the foxhole repentance? What do we usually call that? Confession. When there's a last hope, there's no hope. And you say, God, if you get me out of this, I will do whatever you want. I will go wherever you say. I will eat whatever you feed me. Wherever you lead me, I will follow. Whatever you feed me, I'll swallow. And sometimes those are life-changing moments. But many times, we cry out that and we say, God, I will do this. If you get me out of this situation, I'll do it. And then 6 months later, when life has returned to normal and God has taken us out of that position, we forget that, don't we? We forget that comment that we made in that moment of tragedy, that moment of difficulty. And life goes on. But David says, I will praise you. I will praise you. In verse 10, hear, O Lord, be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. And God was merciful to him. And God changed his mourning into dancing. The last two verses, dancing before the God of salvation. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Some translation would say clothed me with joy. Look at the contrast there. God has taken him from a funeral to a wedding. He's taken him from mourning to, not mourning, mourning, from mourning from the depths to dancing. He's taken him from the sackcloth, the clothes of despair, to clothes of joy. He has given his chosen one a garment of praise for a garment of misery. And David says, why did God do that? Verse 12, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. That my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. That glory, what is it? It can be translated, my heart, my soul, my life, my glory. My life will not be silent. Because for this purpose, the Lord has shown me favor. He has vindicated me. The question becomes, how about us? We have been vindicated. We have been, by the grace of God, redeemed. He has saved us from sin. He saved us from ourselves. And it's all by an unmerited favor. And then David says, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. You will never hear the end of my praise. You have delivered me. You have saved me. You have healed me. It's all by your unmerited favor, and you will never hear the end of my praise. David has a new awareness. He has a new awareness that God is the source that gives meaning to his existence. And David carries that with him for the rest of his life. He is so determined to praise God. And he says, this is not a single event. This is not a one-time, this is not a worship service. But this is something that should continue forever. Charles Spurgeon had another quote. He said this, beloved friends, we may well continue to praise God, for our God continues to give us causes for praise. What are the causes for praise in your life? What has God saved you from? What does God continue to save you from? If you're here and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, weeping is for eternity. But if you are redeemed, if you give your life to Christ and by grace alone, through faith alone, trust in Christ alone, weeping is for a night and joy comes in the morning. May God convict us of that, that whatever we go through in our life and when we sin and we experience the discipline of God in our life, we remember this is not the end. Weeping is for a moment, but joy comes in the morning. Let's pray together.